Hi, thanks for saying good morning to me. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all, and good to be here with you. I'm glad we were able to be here together. I'm going to invite you now to stand with me. You just sat down. I'm going to ask you to stand up again as we read God's Word. Our scripture this morning comes from Psalm 102, and it's in your pew Bibles, page 501 and 502, if you want to grab a hold of one of those. Let's read together from God's Word, Psalm 102, which is a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me, answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her, for the appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion, he appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height, and from heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." Dear ones, this is God's word. This is our story. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So we're in the season of Lent. Lent is the 6 weeks leading up to Easter. And it's a season that historically Christians have used to reflect on the death of Christ and especially to reflect on the sin and the brokenness and the fracturedness of our own lives and in this world, all of which necessitated the death of Christ. And in particular, we're spending these 6 weeks looking at lament, thinking about lament, to lament the sin and the brokenness in our lives and in this world. A lament is a profound expression of grief and regret and sorrow. And we're taking these 6 weeks to lament over the world in our lives, and there's a lot to lament over. This week specifically, we're looking at our own personal lives, lamenting for our own personal lives, and especially the reality that you can experience incredible pain and suffering and hardship in this world, and a lot of times have no idea why. No clue why you would be experiencing the suffering that's going on in your life right now. So for instance, Stephen Fry is a British comedian and author. He's also a very committed atheist. He was recently on a British TV talk show, and the interviewer opened the interview. This was his first question. He said, "Suppose it's all true and you walk up to the pearly gates and are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say?" And here's what Stephen Fry said. "I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil.
Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could have easily made a creation in which that didn't exist. It's simply not acceptable. Not acceptable. Strong words. What do you say to that? If you think about it, he's kind of got some points, right? What do you say to that? What is that all about? Here's the thing. This is one of the oldest and strongest arguments against the existence of a kind, benevolent, loving creator. Of course, there's a lot of suffering in the world that is the result of evil, whether our own evil or the evil of somebody else. That's true. But on the other hand, there are all kinds of things that happen to us, all kinds of pain and suffering and affliction in our lives, and there's no apparent reason. There's nothing in our lives we can point to and say, oh, well, if I hadn't have done that, or oh, well, if I hadn't have done this thing over, well, nothing. No, Stephen Fry is right. What is bone cancer and burrowing insects all about? What do you say? How do you respond when your life is filled with suffering and there's no apparently good reason for it? How do you respond to that? What do you do with it? What do you say to God if God even exists? And if he does, what is God even doing about it? This psalm that we just read actually has a lot to show us about that. If we look at it, in particular, I want to notice two things pretty simply, our dilemma and our hope, okay? First, our dilemma. What's our dilemma? If you look at the first 11 verses of this psalm, it's a nightmare. You see a person whose life is absolutely filled with all the things that Stephen Fry is talking about, life-threatening sickness, grief, loss of appetite, sleeplessness, loneliness, isolation, persecution, depression, and a profound sense that their life is just slipping away. And the really striking thing about it is, you know, this is somebody whose life is coming apart at the seams. And the really striking thing is there's no mention of sin, no mention that this is some punishment of God for some sin in this person's life. I mean, the closest we get is verse 10. He says, because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. But even that is more of an expression of the way this experience feels as it is any acknowledgement or confession of any kind of sin in the person's life. So what is going on here? This really is quite a dilemma. What do we say to it? Well, here's the first thing we need to notice. This person actually brings their lament to God. Counterintuitively, they bring this lament, all this pain and suffering and injustice, they bring it to God, and far from seeing the presence of unjust suffering in our lives as an argument against a creator, the presence of this suffering, the injustice and the outrage that we feel about all of this is actually an argument for a creator. This is huge for us. Because one of the main reasons people doubt the existence of God is because of this presence of all this seemingly unjust, meaningless suffering. But the injustice and the outrage we feel about it are precisely the reason why we must and can bring it to God. Because here's the real dilemma. The real dilemma is not the presence of unjust suffering in our lives. The real dilemma is if there is no God, then why is it that we find the fact that the world is the way it is? Why does that bother us so much? Why do we get so upset about it? Why are we bothered by bone cancer and burrowing insects? Why should we be so upset about that? No one has ever put this any better, I think, than Annie Dillard. She wrote a Pulitzer Prize-winning book called Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. And the book is all about how she decided she wanted to go live by a mountain creek because she wanted to get connected to nature. You know, nature, peaceful, tranquil, harmonious nature. And so she goes to live by this creek, and one day she goes out to the creek, and there's a frog sitting there, and she's intrigued. So she gets down on her hands and knees to take a closer look at this frog, nature. And while she's watching the frog, it just kind of deflates like a football right in front of her eyes and just disappears into the creek, and she's thinking, what just happened here? And what she realizes was that there was a giant water bug behind the frog that just sucked its insides out like a straw? Nature. And she's horrified. And while she's sitting there being so horrified, she realizes, wait a minute, why am I so bothered by this? Why do I find this so horrifying? If nature is just being nature, why should it bother me so much that this frog just had its brains sucked out by a giant water bug? Why? And she writes about it like this. She said there's really two alternatives to explain this, and here's how she put it in her book. She says, either this world is a monster or I am a freak. Consider the former. The world is a monster. The universe is a monster that does not care if we live or die. It is fixed and blind, a robot programmed to kill. This view requires that a monstrous world running on chance and death somehow produced wonderful us. We little blobs of soft tissue are right, and the whole universe is wrong. Or consider the alternative. It seems to us that plenty is amiss. So much is amiss that I must consider the second fork in the road, that creation itself is blamelessly, benevolently askew by its very free nature, and that it is only human feeling that is freakishly amiss. The frog that the giant water bug sucked had presumably a rush of pure feeling for about a second before its brain turned to broth. I, however, have been sapped by various strong feelings about the incident almost daily for several years. Our excessive emotions are so patently painful and harmful to us as a species that I can hardly believe that they evolved. It would seem that emotions are the curse, not death. All right, then. It is our emotions that are amiss. We're freaks, the world is fine, and let us all go have lobotomies to restore us to a natural state. We can leave the library then, go back to the creek lobotomized, and live on its banks as untroubled as any muskrat or reed. You first. Now, not only is this incredibly well written and wickedly funny, it's also an airtight argument. Did you hear what she's saying here? There are two alternatives. Either a brute, dumb, monstrous, immoral, irrational universe somehow managed to create wonderful, noble, rational, moral you and me. And now we can stand in judgment and shake our fists at an unjust universe. Or the universe is just fine. Bone cancer, burrowing insects, it's all natural, it's all good. And it's just our feelings of injustice and outrage over all of it that are really the problem. Either way, our feelings of justice and outrage over this are rather pointless. To say that the presence of unjust suffering in this world is a complaint, a reason that we shouldn't believe in God, is actually to cut off the branch in which we're sitting. I actually love the way C.S. Lewis put this so concisely as only he can do. He said, unless we allow ultimate reality to be moral, we cannot morally condemn it. Do you hear what he's saying? Unless we allow ultimate reality to be moral, we cannot morally condemn it. So that's our dilemma. We've got all these feelings of injustice and outrage about it, all this unjust suffering in our lives. And the only way we can have anything to do with it is if we've actually got a God to bring it to. That's our dilemma, but what's our hope? What's our hope? That's the next point. What is our hope? Because where are we at so far? The first 11 verses are brutal. Our lives in this world are in a constant state of change and instability and insecurity and impermanence. And he kind of sums it up again at the end in verse 23. He comes back to his theme. He says, notice verse 23, he, that's God, has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. I mean, it's not just that I'm going to die one day. It's that I'm going to die young. God's cutting off my life in mid-course. So what's the hope? What is there any hope in the midst of this? Well, look at what he says next in verses 25 through 27. He says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you, O God, are the same, and your years have no end. Now here's the gist of what he's saying. My life is finite and unstable, but you, O God, are eternal and unchanging. Now let me ask you a question. How comforting is that? If you know that your life could end at any moment, how comforting is it to know that, well, hey, don't worry about it. God lasts forever. It's almost like rubbing it in our face. Which is why, precisely why, verse 28 is so dramatic and so game-changing. Because the psalmist actually has the audacity to say this, verse 28, "The children of your servants shall dwell secure. The offspring, their offspring shall be established before you." That's the last word. That's the end of the psalm. He says, their offspring shall be established before you. That phrase "before you" literally means before your face, which is a way of signifying the most personal and intimate possible relationship with God. And that word "established" is a word that means permanently and eternally fixed. It cannot be changed. It cannot be broken. It cannot be ended. And when you put that together with verses 25 through 27, you begin to see what the psalmist is actually saying here at the end. He's saying this, "Oh God, there is nothing you're more committed to than us. Yes, you're committed to the earth, but they might wear away. Yes, you're committed to the stars in heaven, but they might perish. But there is nothing you're more committed to than us. Your love and your commitment towards us will never end and never perish. God is everlasting and unchanging in his being, and the only way that can be a comfort to us is if his love and his commitment to us are just as everlasting and just as unchanging." And it is, and it's a game changer. But how does it actually happen? How does that everlasting, unchanging love and commitment actually come into our lives and change us? Well, look at what he says in verses 12 through 13. He's just described what a wreck his life is. And then he says this, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come." Real quick, three things to notice about what he just said here. First, when it says God is enthroned, it literally means seated. In other words, God is seated on the throne of the universe. He is in control of everything that happens, including your suffering. Great, someone may say. So God is just seated. He's in control of all the universe, and he's just going to sit there? Which is why we need to see the second thing the psalmist says, "You will arise." You will arise. Whenever you see that word "arise" in the Old Testament, 9 times out of 10, it's a way of signifying that somebody has just made up their mind about something, and they have decided on a course of action and commenced that action. It is an inward resolution and a decision to take decisive, committed action about something. So first, God is in control. Second, he's decided to take action. But third, what's he going to do about it? Well, notice what it says. "You will have pity on Zion." Now, Zion is a poetic way of referring to Jerusalem, but not just any Jerusalem. It's the ideal Jerusalem. It's a renewed, restored, redeemed Jerusalem, and it's actually a way of talking about the restoration of the whole world. Because look at verses 15 through 16. It says, "Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory, for the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory." In other words, God is not working in just one little corner of the world and forgetting about everything else. God is actually renewing and restoring and redeeming all of creation, all of the universe. And when the psalmist realizes this, here's what he says. "My ultimate hope is not in what you're doing in my life and my life only." He says, "My ultimate hope is what you're doing in the world, and I get a place in it." That's where his ultimate hope is. But it's still hard. Still has to endure a lot of suffering in his life. Still has to wait while God is resolving and working all these things to come to pass. And for what? What's the point of it all? Let me ask you a question. If God were to restore your life with all the pain and suffering you've got going on in your life right now, was to restore it, would you rejoice? Of course you would. But how big would your joy be? It would only be as big as your personal restoration. But if God were to restore the whole universe and you a part of it, then how big is your joy? We can't even conceive of a joy this big. It's impossible. The bigger the restoration, the greater the joy. And when you realize that, we begin to understand what the psalmist is really telling us. The big message here in this psalm is simply this: you will never accept the pain in your life until you embrace God's purpose for the world. You'll never accept the pain in your life until you embrace God's purpose for the world. But how does that purpose actually come to pass? How does that renewal, that restoration come into the world? Look at the promise in verse 18 through 20. He says, let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked down at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners. Ah. To set free those who were doomed to die. Well, how? How does God set us free from death? How does he attend to our groans? By entering into them. By coming right into the middle of them. What does that mean? If you notice, the very first section of this psalm is all about us, how finite and unstable and insecure our lives are. And then the very end of the psalm is all about God, how infinite and eternal and unchanging he is. Radical juxtaposition of the two. But notice right in the very middle what it says. We read it in verse 13. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. The appointed time. What does that mean? It means intervention. It means that the infinite, eternal, unchanging God has directly, concretely, and personally entered right into the midst of our finite, unstable, impermanent, and insecure lives. How? The appointed time. Friends, the cross is the ultimate appointed time, and Jesus Christ is the bridge. The bridge. He's the bridge between an infinite, eternal God and our finite, unstable lives. Because think about it. Jesus Christ is God, yet he became a man. Jesus Christ is infinite, and yet he became finite. He is transcendent, and yet he became touchable. He is eternal, and yet he became killable. You know, it's interesting that this psalm appears later in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 is a fascinating and kind of difficult to read, but fascinating series of quotations from all these different places in the Hebrew scriptures. There's like 6 or 7 or 8 quotations from the Hebrew Bible, and every single one of them, basically what Hebrews chapter 1 is saying, this is all about Jesus. All of this, it's all talking about Jesus. And one of the places it quotes is this psalm, Psalm 102. In essence, what Hebrews 1 is saying is this psalm is all about Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the ultimate one who prays this psalm, and he's the ultimate one who fulfills this psalm. Because on the cross, that's exactly what he did. Jesus Christ became everything this psalm is talking about. He became the afflicted one so that you and I could become the healed, restored ones. I mean, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, passing away like smoke on the cross. The infinite, eternal creator of the universe cut down like grass. He groaned on the cross. His bones clung to his flesh, and he drank. He drained to the dregs the cup of alienation and isolation and rejection and persecution. God the Father poured out all of his indignation, all of his anger on Jesus. He picked him up and he threw him down so that he could welcome you and me into his eternal glory and welcome and joy. And when we see that, when we realize what's really going on here, how should we respond to that? What does that mean for our lives, practically speaking? I just want to suggest a couple of things briefly. And the first is this: bring your lament to God. You can bring your lament to God. In fact, if there is no God, there's no place to bring your lament, and it's silly to have a lament. Bring your lament to God. Do not let the pain and the suffering in your life, as pointless and as unjust as it may feel to you, do not let it harden your heart against God. In fact, I'd add one more aspect to this. The church, friends, not only do we bring it to God, but we bring it to each other. The church should be the one most safe place in the whole world where we can bring our messy, chaotic, broken, painful lives and let it show. Let the cracks show. It's so easy to walk into a place like this, isn't it? And see all these people that look like they've got it all together and they're so put together and their lives look great, and we think, oh no, I have to make sure that my life doesn't have any cracks, doesn't have any holes. I got to make sure I look all put together, because we're so afraid that if people really see how broken and messed up and chaotic our lives are, they'll judge us or feel, they'll look down on us. And the ironic thing is, everybody else we're looking at who looks so put together is just as messed up as we are. Don't be afraid to let it show a little bit. There are people who need to come to this place. They need to see that it's okay for their lives to be messy and chaotic as well, and that it's okay because God is doing something about it, and this needs to be the safest place to bring our brokenness and our messiness and our chaos. So first, bring your lament to God. Secondly, when you've done everything you can do, when you've taken every precaution you can take, when you've done as much as you can possibly do to provide for yourself and provide for your family, when you've tried everything you can to protect yourself, protect your family, pray for yourself and pray for your family, and the suffering still comes, say yes. Say yes to God. Say yes to his purposes, not just in your life, but in the whole world. You will never accept the pain in your life until you embrace God's purposes for the world. Say yes. Say, Lord, I don't like this suffering. I don't understand why it's happening to me, but I trust you that when I see my Savior cut down like grass, becoming the afflicted one, I know that you are changing all of us to become the healed and restored ones. And I say yes to you. Whatever you're doing in my life, Lord, I trust that you are using it to turn lead into gold, to turn me into gold, to take all of the suffering in my life and use it to bring about something so perfect, so beautiful, and so glorious, I can't even begin to comprehend it right now. Say yes to God. You will never accept the pain in your life until you embrace God's purpose for the world. There's a famous old story about a pastor named Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. And Dr. Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia for many years. And there's a story about how once Dr. Barnhouse knew another young pastor whose young wife was about to have their first child. And one evening at the end of the evening service, Dr. Barnhouse was wrapping up the evening service, and he noticed the young pastor in the back of the sanctuary. And when the service was over, he came up to Dr. Barnhouse and he said, "Can we sit down and talk? I have something I need to tell you." And Dr. Barnhouse said, "Sure." And so they went back to his office and they sat down, and the young pastor said this. He said, "Dr. Barnhouse, I've just come from the hospital. My wife has had a Down syndrome baby." And Dr. Barnhouse looked at him and he said, "This is of the Lord." And the pastor looked at him and said, "What do you mean?" And Dr. Barnhouse pulled out a Bible, opened it to Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, and he handed it to the pastor and he said, "Read this." The pastor read, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And the pastor said, "I need to tell my wife. She doesn't know." And so he left Dr. Barnhouse and he raced back to the hospital. And when he got back up onto the floor where his wife was, he could hear her screaming out from the room, "Where's my baby? I want to see my baby. Why won't anyone let me see my baby?" And he came into the room and he sat down with her and he read this passage with her. And they wept. And they wept some more. And then the wife said, "I got to call my mom. She doesn't know." And so she picked up the phone to call her mother. Unbeknownst to her, there was an operator on the hospital switchboards who wasn't a Christian and actually loved to see Christians suffer, because she believed that underneath it all, every Christian was just like everybody else. And when the real hits of life come, the Christian would crack just like everybody else. So in her lust to hear somebody else suffer, she listened into the phone conversation, and this is what she heard. "Mom, the Lord has blessed us with a Down syndrome baby. We don't know the nature of the blessing, but we know it's a blessing, and that God will use it for his purposes in this world." Now, word spread pretty quick through the hospital. And the next Sunday, as the young pastor got up to preach in his own church, unbeknownst to him, 70 nurses and staff workers from that hospital were present in the pews that morning. And at the end of the service, as always, he would close his eyes to pray, praying especially that there might be maybe one or two souls that might trust Jesus Christ with their life. And so he closed his eyes and he prayed, and when he opened his eyes, to his amazement, 30 of those hospital workers had come down to give their lives to Jesus. Their lives were permanently and eternally changed forever because of one little Down syndrome baby and the parents that said, "Yes, Lord, yes, to your purposes in this world." We don't understand why you're doing it or what you're doing it, but we say yes. We don't understand what you're doing with this, and we don't see how this could possibly fit. It certainly doesn't fit into the way we thought our life was supposed to go, but we say yes because we see our Savior cut down like grass, the afflicted one, so we could become the healed and restored ones. And we say yes because we know that you will use it to bring about something in this world, in this universe, that is more beautiful, perfect, and glorious than we could ever possibly imagine. Friends, bring your lament to God. Not only does he know about your suffering, he weeps and laments with you. There would be no place, nothing to do with your lament if there were no God. And secondly, say yes to him. Jesus Christ is the afflicted one, and because he was afflicted, we have become the healed and restored ones. You can trust his purposes in the world because you see Christ cut down like grass. Say yes to God, yes to his purposes, because you know that he will use that suffering in your life to bring about a joy that you can't even begin to comprehend. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. As counterintuitive, as radically unsettling as it may be, Lord, we thank you even for the suffering and the torment and the affliction in our lives, because we know that you are turning it to gold, that you will use it to restore the whole world, that you will transform it. Lord, you are taking tombs and turning them into gardens, and we pray that you would help us to bring our laments, to bring our tombs, to bring our grief and our affliction to you, and even more than that, that you would help us to say yes to all that you're doing in this world, that we might be a vessel of your restoration in this world as well. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.